Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, and we're going to look at voices of victory. Revelation 14, let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for your great and marvelous love for us, and we thank you for your word. And tonight, as we open your word, we pray that you will speak through what you've spoken. What a blessing to worship you in song, to hear the beautiful songs Danae has shared with us. And we do pray that you'll use the music that she sings in Italy and these songs that are written in Italian, God, to reach the hearts of people in Italy with the gospel, your everlasting gospel, as we read about tonight. And Lord, we thank you that we have hope in you, that our focus is on you, that our confidence is in you, our trust is in you. It's not in man, it's not in government, certainly not in the Supreme Court. Our hope is in you. We believe you and trust you and look to you, and we have faith in you, O God. As this world gets darker and darker, our hope shines brighter and brighter. We know that you're coming soon. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Ask your blessing now. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said, amen. Well, we've been away from Revelation for a couple of weeks, so I want you to understand that we are in what is known as a parenthetical section, and I want to kind of get a quick start on chapter 14. But chapters 12 to 14 are in the book of Revelation what are known again as parenthetical or a parenthesis. You might want to make a note on that, that there are pause in the kind of sequence of events, and we go into great detail on some of the characters and events of what is happening in the time of tribulation. When we get to chapter 15, we come to the end of the last trumpet and the beginning of the bowl judgments of the wrath of God that is poured out upon the earth. And what we're going to find in chapter 14 tonight is what I've titled Voices of Victory. It is a contrast to chapter 13, which was a very dark chapter where we saw the beast out of the sea, which was the Antichrist, and then we saw the beast out of the earth, which was the false prophet. So in this very dark background of the Antichrist and the false prophet, now we're going to see in anticipation. So chapter 14 might be titled just that, anticipation of the victories that are going to be ours through Jesus Christ. So the Lamb will be victorious, and so will his bride, the church. Now, a key word that we're going to find in this chapter is the word voice, or the word voices. That's why I've called it Voices of Victory. And I just want to point out a few of them to you very quickly. I want you to notice with me in chapter 14, verse 2. I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. So in verse 2, we have the word voice several times. And then again in verse 7, he's saying with a loud voice. And then again in verse 9, and I heard an angel followed them, and a third angel followed them with a loud voice. And then again we find a reference to the voice in verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice. And then verse 18, another angel came out of the altar which had power over fire, cried with a loud voice. So all through this 14th chapter, there are voices, 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 voices. Now these voices are announcing something, and I'm going to break it down for you as we go through this chapter. The first voices that we hear in verses 1 to 5 are announcing the victory of the 144,000 that we first met in the 7th chapter. Go to chapter 14, verse 1, and follow with me. John says, I looked, or I saw. So John was actually seeing this vision, And lo, not a, but the Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. These are lyres. They're like little guitars. Now, a lot of people harp in the church, but they don't have lyres or guitars. They're just harping. Being a pastor for many years, I've heard a lot of harpers harping. But this is not in the church. This is in heaven, and they are actually worshiping God. And notice it says in verse 4, these are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins, and these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. These were those who were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits of God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, or literally lie, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So in verses 1 to 5, we have the voice of victory for the 144,000. Now go back with me for just a moment to verse 1. John says, I looked, and there was the Lamb. Now, who is this Lamb that John sees on Mount Zion? I think it's pretty evident that this Lamb is none other than who? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Amen? Amen. So Jesus is the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. And John sees the Lamb of God. Now, he sees the Lamb in verse 1 standing on Mount Zion. Now, what we're not certain about, but this text seems to indicate, is whether this is Mount Zion upon earth, which is Jerusalem, or whether it is the term used for heaven. In Hebrews, it uses Mount Zion to refer to heaven. That term is used for both the literal mountain that Jerusalem sits on. In case you didn't know it, Jerusalem sits on a mountain. It's called Mount Zion. And any direction that you approach Jerusalem, you are always going up. That's why when you go to Jerusalem, you're always ascending. You're always going up. So Mount Zion. But in the text, it seems to indicate that this is not the physical Mount Zion on the earth, but this is a reference to the heavenly Mount Zion in heaven. This is the heavenly Mount Zion. The scripture talks about voices that are in heaven, and the picture of the 144,000 is obvious of a picture of them now in the heavenly scene. So I believe that this is a reference to heaven, and they are caught up to be with the Lord at the end here of the tribulation. So the scene here is a picture that projects us out to the end of the tribulation, just before the second coming and the millennial reign of Christ. So there were 144,000. Now in chapter 7, we met them. They are all Jews. They're from the 12 tribes, and they are all sealed by God, having the Father's name written in their foreheads. Now I heard a voice from heaven, indication why I believe that this Zion is not on earth, but it is in heaven. As the voice of many waters, loud and majestic and powerful, and as the voice of great thunder, it had authority, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And when harps are referred to in the Bible, they're always a symbol of joy and rejoicing. You know that heaven is a wonderful place? Heaven is a place of joy. Heaven is a place of rejoicing. Let me tell you something. You will not be bored when you are in heaven. Amen? Some people say, ah, man, you Christians want to go to heaven, just a bunch of little fat angels with wings and sit on clouds playing harps. It just seems so boring. You know, I'm going to go with my friends to hell and we're going to party down there. Well, you're not going to party in hell. We're going to party in heaven. That's where the party's going to be. We're going to be partying around the glassy sea for all of eternity. And we're going to have some of the best musicians than the world has ever seen. And matter of fact, David's going to be playing lead guitar on his harp up there. It's going to be plugged into a Fender amp. It's going to be awesome. So the heavenly scene, the harpers harping with their harps. And they sang, as it were, I love this verse 3, a new song. Did you know that God puts in the heart of his children a what? New song. Amen? God gives us a new song. I mean, before you're saved, you're singing about crying in your beer late at night, you know, and my woman left me and all that kind of stuff. And then you get saved and the Lord gives you a new song, a song of the redeemed and worshiping the Lord. Well, Christian heritage is so rich with songs. It's just synonymous. Christians and singing go together. Christians and singing go together. If you've been born again, you sing. I didn't say you sing good, but you sing. So the Bible says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. That's most of us, right? I won't demonstrate right now. Just make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Shout unto the Lord with a voice of triumph. Amen? What a joy it is. So they sing this new song, and it's a unique song only given to them because they had endured the tribulation and the persecutions that it brought to them. So they sang, as it were, a new song, verse 3, before the throne and before the four living creatures. Now, they weren't singing this song. These four living creatures we were introduced earlier to in the book of Revelation. And the elders, which I believe are the 24 elders, which represent the church. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. So isn't that cool? God gives them their own unique song. And notice that they were redeemed from the earth. Just a little application point here. Songs are often the fruit of sorrow. The sweetest songs the world has ever known have been the fruit of sorrow. The sweetest songs have come forth out of broken hearts. Did you know that wheat has to be crushed before it could be beneficial to man? Do you know that incense has to be thrown on the fire before its odors can be set free? You know, roses are beautiful and they give forth great fragrance, don't they? Don't you love the smell of rose? But you want to really smell the fragrance of the rose? Crush it. Crush a rose in your hand. Then open your hand and take a whiff. You know, if God wants that many times, that fragrance of Jesus to flow from our lives, you know what he does with us? He goes, and then he opens his hand and he lets the fragrance of Jesus just flow forth from our life. You might be in that point right now where God's just kind of, and you're going, God, what are you doing? God, why have you broken me? Why have you crushed me? Because God wants that fragrance to flow from your life. And so these saints during the tribulation had endured all of this persecution and all of this difficulty, and now they have this new song. The song of the redeemed, and they worship the Lord. And I love it, verse 4. They were not defiled. Notice the description of them. They were not defiled with women. Now, this could mean that literally they were virgins, and literally they didn't get married. But most Bible scholars and commentaries feel that it's a reference to that spiritually they stayed faithful to God, that they didn't turn away from their devotion, their commitment to their heavenly bridegroom, that they were not spiritual adulterers. They were not defiled with women, for they were virgins. And they which follow the Lamb, describing again these 144,000, whithersoever he goes, these were redeemed from among men, being, and the description here, first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now, in the Old Testament, whenever Israel at harvest time would gather the harvest, the first of the harvest gathered, primarily the wheat, when they would gather the wheat, using that as an illustration, the first ingathering of the harvest was called the first fruits. and it was given to God, dedicated to God. So the first fruits is that symbolic of that devoted and given to God. So our lives are to be like first fruits to God, devoted and given to God. But it also was a reminder that there was more to follow. There was more harvest to follow. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the New Testament says he is the first fruits of those who sleep or those who died. So for Christians, Jesus rose from the dead, and he is an example, he's a prototype of more that are going to follow. We as believers, we too will be resurrected from the dead. So we will be resurrected like Christ. So these believers, in what sense are they the first fruits? In the sense that they were sealed at the beginning of the tribulation, the beginning of the 7 years. And that after them would follow many other Jews that would be saved or born again and put their faith in Jesus Christ. So 144,000. Now the Bible is very specific about the number, 144,000. And here it is that at the end of the tribulation in heaven, I'd love to speak the rest of the night on this point, but I won't do that. But I want to emphasize, I want you to listen carefully. At the beginning of the tribulation, 144,000 Jews were sealed. The Father's name written in their foreheads, sealed. At the end of the tribulation, they are now in heaven. And how many are there in heaven? 144,000. Jesus didn't lose a single one. Praise be to God. He sealed them and he kept them and he didn't lose one. Now, some of you didn't clap very much on that one. You're kind of like, big deal. And here's why you might not be clapping, because you might not wonder, what a big deal. That's Jews during the tribulation. What's that got to do with me? I believe that the application is true for you and I as Christians. You know, the minute you're saved, the Bible says you are sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. That God begin a good work in you, will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. If Jesus begins with 100 sheep, how many sheep does he end with? 100 sheep. It doesn't say, and he sealed 144,000. When he got to heaven, he only had 140,000. Oh, well, he only lost four. They were kind of weird anyway. They were kind of messed up. They went to that revival Christian fellowship, you know. Only lost four of them, no biggie. I mean, I don't know about you, but this excites me that I'm sealed unto the day of redemption. And that of those whom the Father has given me, I have lost none. Jesus said, no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So now the lamb becomes the shepherd, the good shepherd, and he doesn't lose the sheep. If one sheep goes astray, he leaves the 99, and he goes into the wilderness, and he finds the one lost sheep, and he brings it back rejoicing. Amen? So I find great encouragement in the fact that he started with 144,000 and he ends with 144,000. And if God has sealed you with the Holy Spirit, you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now these have a song, they have salvation and a song and sanctification. Notice verse 5, in their mouths was found no guile, in my King James translation, which means no lie. For they are without fault before the throne. This no guile or no lie means that they speak the truth. It indicates that possibly that they do share the gospel and what they say is true about Jesus Christ. This is in contrast to the beast, which chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, had a mouth speaking great things and blaspheme, and power was given unto him to continue for 42 months. He had a mouth, but he was speaking blasphemy. And here we see that they had a mouth and they spoke the truth. But now we move to verse 6 down to verse 8. And we see, secondly, the voice of victory in the everlasting gospel. This is an angel, and a lot of angels in this chapter, that's going to fly around the world and during the tribulation, actually proclaiming the everlasting gospel. Notice this in verse 6 to 8. And I saw another angel. Now, there's six angels mentioned in this chapter. Here's the first three from verse 6 actually down to about verse 9. But he says, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. I'll explain that in just a moment. To preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations to drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, here we have, during the tribulation period, an interesting situation, another angel, verse 6, flying in the midst of heaven. Now, this angel is going to be proclaiming what John says was the everlasting gospel. Now, don't let that phrase, everlasting gospel, throw you a curve. The everlasting gospel is what we know as just the gospel. It brings everlasting life. In the Bible, there's a long list of titles and terms used for the gospel. It's called the glorious gospel. It's called the gospel of peace. It's called the gospel of the kingdom. It's called the gospel of the grace of God. It's called the gospel that Paul preached. But it's the gospel that we know. There is no other gospel. Paul, writing to the Galatians, said, if I, and interestingly, he said, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which you have first received, let him be anathema. That's the Greek word he used. It means cursed to the lowest hell. Let him be anathema. Now, God right now is not using angels to preach the gospel. They might do a better job than we do, though. We're pretty slack in getting out the word. But during the tribulation, God is going to actually use an angel. I don't know if he'll have a megaphone. I don't know what he'll use, or he'll just have a powerful voice. But can you imagine seeing an angel flying through the heavens, telling people to believe in Jesus, to repent of their sins? There's a bit of his message recorded here for us. It may not be all there. We don't know the full content, but John describes it as the everlasting gospel. In the New Testament times, in the church age today, God uses you and I, human beings. He said, go into all the world and preach what? The gospel. It's the whole church's job to preach the whole gospel to the whole world. No one is exempt. We're all to be missionaries. We're to take the gospel everywhere we go, engaging people, talking to them about Jesus Christ. So this angel's preaching the gospel. Now, something that is very common, and I think it's a misinterpretation, misunderstanding of Scripture, and there are Christians that believe that Jesus Christ cannot return until the gospel is preached to the whole world. And sometimes they get a little confused with returning of the Lord being whether it be the rapture or the second coming. We need to be clear biblically as to what we're talking and thinking about. They say, well, you know, we have to get the gospel into all the world. Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached into all the world, Matthew 24, and then shall the end come. So what is commonly interpreted is that, you know, the end can't come until the gospel is preached into the whole world. We've got to get to God. We've got all these hidden people groups and all these tribes and these people that haven't heard. Jesus can't come back yet until the gospel is preached to the whole world. Let me say a couple of things. Number one, that doesn't preclude the rapture of the church from happening at any minute. The rapture of the church is the imminent hope of the coming again of Jesus Christ for the church. And he could come at any moment. Nothing is hindering or keeping Jesus Christ from coming and taking us home. And I could fully dig it if it would happen tonight. I'm ready to go. I got my bags packed. I am fully ready to go. Let's rock and roll, Lord. It's long overdue. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Nothing hindering the church from being raptured. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the church will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And every day we should live in anticipation. This may be the day. So to say, oh, the Lord can't come today because there's still people groups that haven't heard, I think that's wrong. And then secondly, I believe in the context of Matthew 24, Jesus was talking about the second coming. And that the second coming is at the end of the tribulation. And that during the tribulation, an angel, we're just reading it right now, will do the job. That the gospel will be preached into all the world, and then shall the end come. God is always remembering mercy as he pours out his wrath upon this Christ-rejecting world. Amen? So God is going to be preaching this everlasting gospel during the time of the tribulation, before the second coming, not before the rapture. There's not an issue. It's not really a problem. But we need to be busy today sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, notice that the message of the gospel is for every nation, every kindred, every tongue, and every people. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's a universal message for every man. And then in verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon has fallen, the great city, because they made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, simply I want you to notice there in verse 7, three things that he says they are to do. They are to fear God. They're secondly to glorify God, verse 7. And thirdly, they are to worship God. So there's three things the angel tells them to do. Fear God, glorify God, and worship God. So he preaches the everlasting gospel. He tells them not to worship the beast, the Antichrist, but they are to fear God, glorify God, and to worship God. And then I love it. He is the creator. He has made heaven and earth and the sea, and the fountains of water. One of the big problems in our world today is we have accepted and bought the lie of evolution. We've accepted it as scientific fact, when in reality it is a theory. It's not a fact. And we have, because of that, assumed that there's no need for God. There are theistic evolutionists. I understand that. But you don't really need a God if there was a Big Bang and we've evolved from the prehistoric mud and there's no need for that, you know. And so we've eliminated God. There's no God. Then there's no moral absolutes. There's no, you know, fixed point. There's no higher authority. And right now in the United States of America, we are reaping what we've sown. If there is no God, there's no moral fixed point. There's no higher authority. Listen, the Supreme Court is God's Supreme Court. God is the Supreme Court. He's the one that speaks with all authority. Our absolute authority is God's holy, unchanging word. Amen. It doesn't change with culture. It doesn't change with culture. That's our fixed point. We have an anchor for the soul. And all through the book of Revelation, who created? You eliminate the first few chapters of the book of Genesis, you eliminate sin. You eliminate sin, you eliminate the need of a Savior. You eliminate the need of a Savior, you eliminate the need of Jesus Christ. You need to think twice when you say, well, I don't take the book of Genesis literally. If there were no Adam and Eve, then there was no sin. If there were no sin, then we don't need a Savior. Jesus believed in a literal Adam and Eve. Jesus believed that they sinned. The first messianic prophecy started in the second chapter of the book of Genesis. Seed of the woman bruised the head of the serpent. All that early in the book of Genesis, God promised that he would send the Savior of the world. The whole world needs a Savior. The greatest need in the world today is for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're looking for. That's what we're longing for. And that's what we're anticipating. Man's only hope is Jesus Christ. And that he comes again and establishes his glorious kingdom. And what's this Babylon has fallen, verse 8? Babylon has fallen. We'll learn about that in chapter 17 and 18. Actually, chapter 14 is an anticipation of what begins in 15 and 16, the wrath of God, and then the destruction of Babylon, which are in two categories. The religious system of Babylon, Revelation 17, which is fascinating. You don't want to miss that. And then Revelation 18, the destruction of the commercial system of Babylon. Revelation 17 and 18. And the repetition twice, is fallen, is repeated twice for emphasis. God's utter destruction of the Babylonian system, both religiously and commercially. Now, thirdly, and we'll close with this section, verses 9 down to verse 13, we have the voice of warning. The voice of warning. John says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast, which is the Antichrist, we got him in chapter 13, and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. Notice that. This is an eternal judgment. And they had no rest day or night, verse 11, who worshiped the beast and his image, again, chapter 13, and whosoever received the mark of his name, remember it was the number of a man, 666, and there, here is the patience of the saints, verse 12, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ, verse 13, and I heard a voice again from heaven saying unto me, right, blessed are they, or the dead, excuse me, which are die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, their works do follow them. Now, what we have in this section is the voice of warning, the voice of warning. He is warning those who are alive during the time of the tribulation that they do not take the mark of the beast who is the Antichrist. Now remember this man of sin, this Antichrist who becomes a world-ruling power, that he commands everyone to worship him, sets an image of himself in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, commands everyone to worship him, and he commands everyone to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and that no one can buy or sell without this mark on your right hand or on your forehead. So he controls the commerce of the day. Now, here we have the clear understanding that if you receive this mark, it seals your eternal doom. So the voice crying and saying that you are not to worship the beast or his image set or erected in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, chapter 13, or to receive his mark in your forehead or in your right hand. If you do, verse 10, you will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. Now, you have a Bible, I'm assuming, in your lap, and you're reading it right there before your very eyes. There in verse 10, you have a clear reference to the wrath of God. It's in the Bible. So you can't accuse me of being just a hellfire, brimstone preacher. It's in the Bible. Because God is holy. God is holy. You say, well, I thought God was love. How could a God of love send anyone to hell? Let me explain it in very, very simple terms. When we are born, every human being born is born with an inherited sin nature from, guess who? Adam and Eve. So no Adam and Eve, no sin nature. So we all are born with the sin nature. Now, I know when a baby's born, they just look so cute and innocent, but just let them grow up a little bit, okay? Mom and who taught him that? His dad. He's the big sinner. You don't teach your kids to lie, right? It just flows. Just comes natural. Did you get in the cookie jar? No, not me. He's got crumbs all over his mouth. I mean, the little kid just knows how to lie. Just flows. You got to teach them to tell the truth. We're born with a sin nature. Because of that, we are under condemnation. We are, let me put it like this. We are, and the entire human race, on the road to hell. We are on the way to hell. Even what we might call nice, good, moral people. People who we call they're good, moral people. They didn't kill anybody. They didn't rob any banks. They don't shoot heroin in their eyeballs. They don't do anything horrible. You know, they're just good, nice, moral people. They're just good people. They're on their way to hell. Did you know that pride is sin? The Bible says the proud God knows afar off. Paul was religious, but he said that he had covetousness in his heart, and that's what slew him. So we're all on our way to hell. And then we choose, every one of us, to break God's laws. So we're born condemned with a sin nature, and then at some point in time, we tell a lie. We think a bad thought, lust, greed, anger, jealousy, pride, hatred. Something happens where we violate God's laws or commandments. You don't honor your father and your mother. Thou shalt not covet. We break God's commandments. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. So we are all sinners on our way to hell. And guess what God has done for you? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would never perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus didn't come to condemn you, and Christians aren't here to condemn you. You're already condemned. If you were at home in your house and you looked across the street at your neighbor's house and it was bursting in the flames, the upstairs was just flames leaping out of the windows and the house is flaming, and the family was downstairs in the dining room eating dinner and they didn't know their house was on fire. And you ran across the street, you pounded on the door, you go, you got to get out of your house is on fire, you're all going to die if you stay in your house. And your neighbor like, that's not very nice. You're not very loving to tell me I've got to get out of my house. listen, your house is on fire and you're going to die. If you stay in this house, you are going to die. Your house is on fire. You need to get out of the house. And your neighbor goes, well, you know, if you really loved us, you wouldn't tell me to get out of my house. I mean, we're all basically in a condemned house. The house is on fire. And God is pleading with us and calling to us. Repent, believe, turn. He says, why would you perish? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord. God doesn't want you to perish. God's wrath poured out without mixture. And we're just barely moving into this next few chapters of an anticipation where God's holy wrath will be poured out upon this Christ-rejecting world. But God has done everything he can by sending his son to save you from your sin. You are on the road to destruction. You are on your way to hell, and God wants to save you and bring you to heaven. But you have to turn. It's called repentance. And you have to believe in Jesus Christ. And you have to put your faith and trust in him. I want you to notice in closing the contrast. It says in verse 11 that they shall be tormented forever and ever. There's no rest, verse 11, day or night. So this is a reference to hell. No rest, torment, day and night, forever and ever in the presence of the Lord and his holy angels. But I want you to notice the intended contrast. Verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying, right, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Yea, saith the Spirit, for they will rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. So in hell there is no rest. In heaven there is eternal rest. And we choose where we will spend eternity. Basically, heaven or hell. God doesn't send us to hell. God didn't make hell for people. He made it for Satan and his angels. We choose to reject God and to follow Satan and to go our own selfish way. We will reap what we've sown. When we reject God and the provision that he has made in the cross of Jesus Christ, then we will reap what we have sown. The wages of sin is death. If you're here tonight and you haven't responded to the gospel, the word gospel means good news. It's the same everlasting gospel. It's the same gospel of peace. It's the same gospel of grace. God wants to bring you his peace. God wants to bring you his grace. God wants to forgive your sins. You can't work for it, earn it, or deserve it. I want to give you an opportunity tonight to say, Jesus, I want you to come into my heart and forgive my sins. I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. I want to have eternal life. If you've never been born again, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ, if you've never had your sins forgiven, tonight is your night. Because the Lord could come tonight. The rapture could happen tonight, and you will be left behind to experience the wrath of God and the judgment of God. But if you will bow your knee tonight to Jesus Christ and invite him to come into your heart and receive him as your Savior, he will forgive you, and he will give you eternal life. And you will have rest. Not only right now, but you'll have rest for all eternity. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray.